The Lord be with you. Good afternoon and welcome to IPC Zurich. If you are visiting with us today, a very warm welcome to you. We're glad you have joined us for this worship service today. Well, after the summer holiday time here in Switzerland, things are slowly getting back to normal here at IPC. If, in fact, there is such a thing as normal here at IPC, I'm not sure about that. But anyway, it's great to see so many faces here today. We look forward to many more next week. And we pray that this worship service is an encounter with the living God and his loving people. So please join me in prayer now as we prepare our hearts for worship. Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray that our eyes of faith today would be opened so that we might see you, and that our ears might be unstopped so that we might hear you, and that our minds might be enlightened so that we might know you, and that our hearts might be softened so that we might receive you. Gracious God, give us individually, give us collectively all that we need today. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Today's Old Testament reading comes from Psalm 40, verses 1 to 8, and can be found on page 566 in the Church Bibles and in your bulletin insert. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, Lord my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you planned for us. None can compare with you. Were I to speak and tell of your deeds, they would be too many to declare. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. Today's New Testament reading comes from Matthew, chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. And can be found on page 968 of the Church Bibles and in your bulletin insert. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. This is the word of the Lord.
Please join me in prayer as we prepare for the preaching of God's word. Guide us, O God, by your word and spirit, that in your light we might see life, that in your truth we might find freedom, and that in your will we might discover your peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It may or may not come as a surprise to you, but in every gospel, we read stories of Jesus choosing disciples and inviting, well, I would say more like commanding them to follow him. These important stories are generally called call stories. And today we continue our short series of sermons looking at some of these call stories from the gospels. As I mentioned last week when we began the series, we look at these stories not primarily to learn something about the disciples, No, we do so primarily to learn more about discipleship. We're looking at these call stories in order to wrap our heads and, more importantly, wrap our hearts around what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Case in point of this discipleship focus was our exploration last week of Matthew's call story. As we discussed then, Matthew might be thought by us, at least, as a rather unlikely choice to be one of Jesus' disciples. If you remember, we discussed in length about his identity as a tax collector. But for Jesus, he was no such thing. He wasn't unlikely at all. This because in relation to choosing disciples, Jesus operates not on the basis of merit, but by the rule of mercy. He selects not according to human values, your values, my values, but according to kingdom values. Discipleship, we learn then, is a calling not of human achievement, but one of divine grace and divine sovereignty. Okay, so now our call story for today. So if you go down to Toledo, Spain, there's a museum there called the El Greco Museum, and not surprisingly, it's a museum featuring the paintings of the Spanish painter El Greco. Anyone been there, done that? All right. Would not probably recommend this time of year to go down there. All right. Now, as painted by El Greco, these disciples appear rather distinguished, these disciples, particularly James and John, Andrew and Peter. There's portraits of the disciples in this museum. And again, as El Greco paints them, they look distinguished and refined, polished and sophisticated, scholarly and learned. They look like they could be on a first century corporate board of directors or on the Vorstand of a prestigious Verein or some other organization. Class acts all the way through. A more realistic representation, though, might look a bit different. More realistic representation might present these disciples as rough and ready, coarse and crude, earthy and plain. This because Andrew and Peter, James and John, they're fishermen, something we're told quite early in the story of their callings. We read this about them. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. So this leads us then to our first observation about discipleship today. Those whom Jesus commands to follow him, those whom Jesus calls to be his disciples, not only can they be crooked and corrupt, as we saw in the case of Matthew, they can also be, and often are, quite common. Just really ordinary people. We see that often, not always, but often, those whom Jesus chooses to follow him are not the rich and the famous, not the bold and the beautiful, not the most intelligent or the most talented, but just ordinary people. People whom society doesn't prize. People whom society doesn't celebrate. So why is this? Why did Jesus then, and why does he often now, just pick ordinary people to follow him? Why in that day did he pick the uneducated, the unrefined, and maybe a little bit uncouth fishermen to be his disciples? When he probably could have chosen brilliant scribes or talented teachers of the law, rich business people or powerful politicians. Well, the Apostle Paul actually gives us a clue, two clues, in fact, each suggesting a similar explanation. In 2 Corinthians 1:16, Paul gives us this first clue. He says this about those who have been called to be followers of Jesus and citizens of God's kingdom. He says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." So God chose the foolish and the weak, the lowly and the despised, so that no one might boast. Alternatively expressed, we can say that he chose the powerless so that no one might think that it was by their power they came to be followers of Jesus and citizens of God's kingdom. He chose such people so that everyone would understand whose power won salvation and one's transformation, through whose power this all took place. We see something similar expressed in what Paul writes now in 2 Corinthians. Here's now the second clue. Here Paul is talking about those who have been given the precious treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ. About those who have been given it to possess, to proclaim, to spread, to advance. Paul says that those who have been given this precious treasure of the gospel, they're like receptacles for the gospel. Containers, if you will, for the gospel. But these receptacles that God through Jesus Christ has chosen for this precious treasure of the gospel, these receptacles, Paul does not compare them to porcelain vases or gold chests or silver bowls. I think you all, many of you know what he compares them to. I'll read it. 2 Corinthians 4, 6, and 7. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this power, or we have this treasure in jars of clay, in order to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Jars of clay, indeed. That's most of us, right? Clay is not fancy. Clay is not fine. It is not particularly costly or especially attractive. It's rather ordinary. And what Paul is saying is that through this, clay vessel analogy is that the treasure of the gospel is often entrusted to really ordinary people so that, just as before, no one's mistaken about where the power of the gospel comes from. Indeed, God often uses fishermen, and he uses people like you and me to be representatives of the good news of Jesus Christ, so that no one is confused who this good news is all about. It's not about us, right? Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that he doesn't also use accomplished people and talented people as well as his receptacles for the gospel. In Scripture, we see very prominent people like Zacchaeus and Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and a Roman centurion also called by Jesus to follow him. Prominent people, talented people, gifted people. But in Scripture, this is certainly the exception, not the rule, not the norm. Well, in any case, as with Matthew and so now with the fishermen James and John and Andrew and Peter, we see that discipleship is often conferred upon the most unlikely, at least in our eyes, the most unlikely of candidates. And this is because Jesus employs kingdom of God values when he chooses his disciples. He doesn't use our values when he chooses his disciples. He uses heaven's criteria, not earth's criteria. Okay, next in the call story, we read this. Come follow me, Jesus says. Come follow me. It's a very short, very simple statement from Jesus, but there's at least two profound things in here to grasp about discipleship from this statement. First, note that the verb Jesus uses when he commands discipleship. Follow, he says. Follow. He wants the fishermen to follow him. Now, of interest for us here is that follow is not a one-and-done action type of verb. Follow is a continuing action kind of verb. Decide. Now, that's a one-and-done kind of a verb, right? If I say decide. You make a decision, and the action of deciding doesn't continue on and on and on. The action has been started, and it gets completed. You make a decision, and that's it. Action's completed. Or choose. Choose is also a one-and-done kind of a verb. You make a choice, and the action of choosing doesn't continue. The action is started and then completed. You make the choice, that's it. Done. The verb follow, though, is different. When you follow someone or something, the action continues. Following involves action happening not at just one moment in time, more like a choice or a decision, but action continuing on in time. Following is a verb with legs, you might say. It progresses into the future, keeps on going. Given that, then, what we're to understand here is that when Jesus commands these fishermen to follow him, he's not commanding them simply to make a choice or reach a decision with regard to him. He's not commanding just belief. No, he's commanding discipleship, for them to start following him and to continue to follow him. He's commanding them now and going forward to think as he thinks, to say as he says, to do as he does, to embrace him, to hold on to him, to imitate him. Apostle Paul, writing from a prison cell, emphasizes this kind of continuous action that the calling of discipleship entails. He says this to believers in the church at Philippi, to those who have been called, like those fishermen, to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, Ephesians. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. No, as Paul suggests, discipleship is not living a moment worthy of the calling that they've received. No, it's about living a lifetime worthy of the calling they've received. It's not about one decision or one declaration made at a single point in their lives. It's about a lifetime of faithful and fruitful following. It's something we need to work at every day, not just a one-and-done thing following Jesus. Okay, one more thing to note from that short statement of Jesus, come follow me. Let me start by asking this. In the calling of James and John, in the calling of Peter and Andrew, that's the story we read this morning. Who's making the first move here? Who's making the first move to make their discipleship a reality? Who's initiating the action? Is it these men or the master? These fishermen or the rabbi, the teacher, Jesus? Now I ask because Bible scholars tell us that in first century Jewish religious circles, it was usually the prospective disciples that sought out their desired master. They approached the master. The master did not approach them. But here in this call story with the fishermen, indeed in all such call stories with the disciples, it is Jesus who does the approaching. It is he who does the seeking out, not the disciples. He makes the first move, reaching out to the disciples when they probably weren't even aware of who he was or what he was all about. He chooses them before they choose him, which, by the way, completely corresponds to Jesus' teaching on the subject as he gathers his disciples together shortly before his death. He says this to them, John 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. So maybe there's something in this for us too. Our experience often of becoming a follower of Jesus, it's that of a choice made, a decision reached, a choice we made, a decision we reached. Given the course of these call stories and the content of Jesus' teaching to his disciples here in John, I might suggest that the reality is something different or somewhat different. We become followers of Jesus Christ much more out of a response to his call than from any initiative of our own. In all such things, it's much more about his grace rather than our virtue, as we see so plainly in the case of those disciples. Okay, 3 points down, 2 to go. Yeah, really, 2 to go yet. All right, let's look at the second half now of what Jesus invites of the call that Jesus extends to those fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. Well, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? I'm going to send you out to fish for people. Jesus says here that he's going to send them out, fish for people, and what does he mean by that, right? And what can we learn about discipleship through that statement? Well, a good clue comes to us from Matthew 13, where the kingdom of heaven is compared by Jesus to a fishing net. Matthew 13, 47, Jesus says this, "Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish." From this verse and what follows, we get a sense that catching fish has to do with adding people to the kingdom, adding them to God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew calls it. And indeed, it's pretty safe to say that the disciples being sent out here by Jesus to fish for people, it's going to involve something very much the same. They will be sent out to witness to the kingdom of God, to others, to witness to its beauty and its truth, to witness to its justice and its peace. They'll be sent out so that others might be drawn into the kingdom of heaven. This is how one commentator I read defines what fishing for people is all about for those disciples. He says that is by joining Jesus in his mission of the proclamation of the kingdom. These disciples will be laboring to encourage the response of those who listen, thus enabling them to enter this kingdom. Well said, I think. So discipleship is about being used by Jesus to attract and add others to his kingdom. But there's something else we need to consider about discipleship as we read about his intention to send those disciples out. And maybe one way to explain this other dimension of this is through processing or thinking about this in terms of what discipleship is and what it is not. What discipleship is and what it is not. So Jesus' statement about fishing for people teaches us that discipleship is not a commendation, but rather it's a commission. It's not an award. It's an assignment. It's not about getting beatified, which means becoming a saint, right? In the, let's say, very external way. It's about getting busy. In other words, discipleship is not so much about what is done for you, it's about what you do for God and others. When Jesus calls people to be his disciples, when he calls them to follow him, this is a calling not of glorification or exaltation. It's not a calling of victory or triumph, at least not in the beginning, but a calling of service and a calling of sacrifice, a calling of submission and a calling of surrender. It's a calling not of what's in it for me, but a calling of what's in it for Christ and his kingdom, what's in it for others. It's a calling of giving, not gaining. A calling of selflessness, not selfishness. It's a calling in which we ultimately put our interests, our aspirations, our desires aside. And we work in service of Christ and his kingdom for the benefit of others and for the benefit of the world. That's what this discipleship is all about. It's a call to be used by Christ for his purposes in this world. Whether his purposes are achieved through our practicing law or designing robots, our driving a tram or piloting a plane, our teaching Sunday school or serving coffee, we allow ourselves to be used by him for him. Last point, and you didn't think it was coming. Last point. If we look at the ending of these call stories, of both Andrew and Peter and James and John. They're separate, but they're very, very similar in their content. I'm just going to read the end of both call stories, Matthew 4:20, and then I'm going to read Matthew 4:21-22. So Matthew 4:20, at once they, Andrew and Peter, left their nets and followed him. And then Matthew 4, 21, 22, Jesus called them, and this is about James and John, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Note the similarities between the two. In both cases, joining for the disciples meant leaving for the disciples. I wonder if sometimes we minimize the weight of leaving that these disciples had to experience when they came to follow Jesus. Let's understand that in Peter and Andrew's case, they probably had to save long and hard for that fishing boat they possessed. It probably would have taken them years to establish themselves in this business. And then from one day to the next, poof, all gone. Everything they had worked for, everything they had saved for, gone when they decided to follow Jesus. And in the case of James and John, not only were they leaving a business, they were leaving a family business. Some of you might have experience with that, right? They were, in effect, turning their backs on Father Zebedee and the business he had built for them in order to embrace Jesus and the mission he was calling them to. I suspect their reason for doing so would have been lost on Father Zebedee. I'm going to guess that James and John's decision might not have gone down all that well with him. We don't know, but just speculation on my part. You can imagine Zebedee saying, "You're going to do what? With whom? After all the money we've invested in this business, after all the work we've done to make it a success?" But such is the calling of a disciple, to leave and to join. To leave what you need to leave and join what you need to join. So maybe some of us are now asking, well, I wonder what I have to leave. What does Jesus want me to leave behind in order to follow him? I hope it's not my job or my family or my house or my car or my money or my education or my career or all my stuff. And I really, really hope it's not my dog or my cat, right? Well, in reply, I would say this. What we need to leave is whatever is preventing us from joining. What we need to leave is whatever is preventing us from joining. Some of you are better familiar with the story of the rich young ruler. That's what he's called in Luke 18. What does Jesus tell this man of wealth and prestige? What does he tell him with regard to how he might inherit eternal life? He says this to him. He's talking about... The man is talking about keeping all the commandments, and then Jesus hears this. He says to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." You see, for this man, his wealth and his prestige were preventing him from truly joining Jesus as a disciple. This because his wealth and his prestige were too valuable to him, too dear to him, too beloved by him, too cherished in him. They were too big a part of his identity, too big a part of his reality. It wasn't that the wealth and the prestige were in and of themselves a problem. No, the problem was that there was too little space in this man's heart for Christ and his kingdom. And this because the wealth and the prestige, they were taking up all that space in his heart. All that wealth he had accumulated, all the prestige he had achieved, in this man, they ultimately left no room for Jesus. So Jesus tells him to leave it, separate himself from it, give it away, and then to come follow him. So Jesus knew exactly what this man had to leave in order for him to join. So for some of us, it might very well be our wealth and prestige that we have to leave in order to truly join Jesus. But of course, this won't be the case for everyone. Well, at least not in the same way it was for the rich young ruler. Regardless though, whatever is too dear to us, too essential for us, too beloved by us, too treasured in us, whatever is too big a part of our identity, too big a part of our reality, whatever is taking up too much room in our hearts, leaving precious little room for the things of Christ and his kingdom, leaving precious little room for the needs and concerns of others, this too we will have to leave. Now, this might be something we can touch, taste, smell, see, or hear. Something, in other words, very concrete. Something very tangible, say like a property or a possession or a hobby or activity. Could be something also like a job or a career, a course of study or an area of interest. Yes, it could be something fairly concrete that we have to leave in order to follow Jesus, but more likely, I'm going to guess, it will be something a little less concrete, a little less tangible. Something that exists outside of us something that exists inside of us rather than something that exists outside of us. It might, for example, be a longing or a craving, a pursuit or a desire, for example, to live our home lives, our church lives, our work lives, our study lives, our love lives, to live all these lives we live on our terms, in our way, by our rules. That might be something we need to leave, right, in order to join. Or, this being 2026, it could be that it's a particular identity that we need to leave. It's all about identity these days, right? We might need to leave behind who we want to think we are and who we desperately want others to think we are. It might be an identity we're so desperate to project to the world that we need to leave behind, the world around us. Might be, for example, an identity as someone impossibly clever that we're projecting to the world and desperately want the world to embrace, right? That we're someone impossibly clever, or someone irresistibly beautiful, or someone irrepressibly powerful, or someone inconceivably capable, or someone impressively self-reliant and self-sufficient. This is what we project to the world, and we're desperate for that identity to be seen in us. Or it might too be an identity that we're so desperate to project to those within the body of believers, not to the world this time, not to the outside folks, to the body of believers, those within church circles, that these identities too we might need to leave behind. Some of us, for example, might need to leave behind our identity as the holiest person in the room in order to truly follow Jesus. Some of us might need to leave behind perhaps our identity as the most knowledgeable person in the room in order to truly follow Jesus. Some of us might need to leave behind perhaps our identity as the most right-thinking person in the room in order to follow Jesus. Some of us might need to leave behind perhaps our identity as the most right-acting person in the room in order to follow Jesus. Some of us might need to leave behind perhaps our identity as the most sacrificial person in the room in order to follow Jesus. I could go on and on, of course. We all need to leave whatever identity is preventing us from following Jesus. And for others of us, well, it could be darker stuff, right? It could be the lies we tell or retell, the deceits we practice, the hatred we spread, the venom we spout, the divisions we make or the conflicts we create, the injuries we inflict, the harm we cause. You see, there's so much we all need to leave behind. But such is what is demanded of followers of Jesus Christ. As Jesus himself tells us, we can't serve God and these other things, even if we think we can. And therein perhaps lies the root of the problem. We humans, from my experience, we're supremely overconfident when it comes to being able to serve two masters, as Jesus would put it, right? We really think, for example, that we can do life on our terms and also follow Jesus Christ as Lord. They're not incompatible for us. All good. We really think we can live the life we want to live and have always wanted to live, and also live the life Christ wants us to live for him. We really think we can be it all, we really think we can have it all, but we can't. Because as Jesus' calling of Andrew and Peter, James and John shows us, ultimately we have to leave in order to join. Well, that's a lot about discipleship today, a lot to absorb, a lot hopefully to apply. It's not easy stuff. It's not easy to take in, nor is it easy to live out. Maybe this will help. one of the most well-known, well-respected Christians of all time, a man known as Augustine of Hippo. He's a 5th century church figure, writer, author. He recognized, too, how hard this discipleship is, right? How hard it is to do. And so this is how one commentator describes Augustine's response to the calling of discipleship. I think it's good for us to hear. So again, this is a reflection on Augustine's response. As Augustine reflected on his own process of conversion in Book 10 of the Confessions, Augustine recognized the insufficiency of his own powers and the insufficiency of the wealth of knowledge he had already gained about the Christian life. Even after his dramatic conversion and baptism, Augustine realized that he could not live the life to which he was called without God's continued aid. So he prayed to God, "Give me what you command. Give me what you command." I think it's a fitting prayer for all of us today as we respond to Christ's call, his command to follow him. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God, our Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you give us what you've commanded us. You've commanded discipleship through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that through your Holy Spirit, we would respond in faith and in love and in obedience. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Go from here today to follow Jesus. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you all. Amen.